Okay, tonight I want to start with the verse that we left off with last week, and that was Zephaniah 3:19. And it says, "At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord." Now then, I ask you to read Matthew 25 last week in reference to how God is saying that he is going to judge the nations, and see if you can kind of see, pick up a little bit different meaning in Matthew 25. So Matthew 25, 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" And then the flip side is, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And it, and if you ever go to a church that doesn't preach a true hell, you need to find another place, okay? If Jesus says it, I'm going to go with him, because he says there is an eternal punishment, eternal fire, and if he says it, I think he knows. The judgment that is talked about here, like I said, was can be seen in two different ways. For us Christians, it is how we treat each other as well as the rest of the people in this world. As we treat them, that is an example of Christ. So it's this broad spectrum of how we treat people. But in another context, and probably even more so, is specifically a lot of the judgments that are talked about are for Israel, especially in the end times. He was talking about in Matthew 24 some of the things that are probably happening in Israel at that time, and so some of those judgments are strictly toward the Jewish people. If that's the case, then some of this, as he's gathering the nations, probably the Gentile nations, and he's already talked about, he's going to gather the nations in the end time and judge them of how they treat his people, how they divided my land. So again, this is probably another indication of Jesus talking about not only how we treat each other, but how the nations have treated the Jewish people, my brethren. So that kind of takes on a different light too. The incredible thing about these verses, I didn't see it for years and years and years. He says in verse 34, he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since creation of the world." Who is heaven prepared for? Yeah, us, the blessed. Now then, look who hell is prepared for, who are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. That just hit me one time, is that, again, God says, you know, Peter says that God does not wish anyone to perish. That is not God's intent. He wants everyone to repent and come to salvation. Why? That says right here, he prepared hell not for us. He prepared it for the devil and the fallen angels. If you choose to go there, he's going to let you. It's free will. It's your choice. But that wasn't what was prepared for you. What is prepared for us is the eternal inheritance and kingdom prepared since the creation of the world. That's God's attitude. That just blows me away every time I see it. Okay, so go back to Zechariah 7. So back toward the end of the Old Testament. Just a couple of pages into the Old Testament. Zechariah 7:13. And just a couple more verses in the Old Testament, and then we're going to show you some things that have been happening here. Zechariah 7:13. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. So one more time, every time he talks about scattering the people, something happens to the land. And the indication is that when the Jews are gone, the land goes to waste. And he promises when the Jews return, the land's going to rejuvenate, come back again. So he says it over and over. And then finally, a couple more. Zechariah 8:7 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people. I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty said. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Okay, now then, couple of things that are going on here. One is that this was probably the second temple, Zerubbabel, as they were returning, and he was saying, let your hands be strong to get this built, okay? The other thing that's odd is that he's gathering them from the east and the west. Well, at that point, Babylon is to the east, and so he should have been just gathering them from the east. So maybe another indication of a greater gathering at some other time, and another temple. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemies, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. So probably an early indication of let's rebuild the temple. You're coming back from Babylon. Let's continue with this process right then. But then another further reaching possibility. Then Zechariah 10:8 says, I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. So all the way through, from beginning to end, are these promises over and over, exactly what God is going to do with the Jewish people. When they disobey, he's going to scatter them, but he's always going to gather them, because that land is theirs, and it is theirs everlasting. God said that. He said, if you will obey me, the land will produce. When you disobey and you're scattered, the land will become desolate. So do we have evidence for that? Isaiah says the desert will bloom again. And about 40 years after the Jewish nation rejected Jesus Christ, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. The Jews were dispersed and scattered to the nations of the world. That was in 70 AD. Some Jews have remained in Israel. There have always been some Jews in this land ever since the Israelites came in 1440 BC. All through that time, there have been some Jews in Israel, but the greater part of them scattered. Temple worship ended. The land became desolate, and even into the 18th, 19th, and 20th century, we have indication that something is still wrong in that land. Mark Twain wrote in 1867, he said, a desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse, a desolation. We never saw a human being on the whole route. Hardly a tree or shrub anywhere, even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. So 1867, it's desolate. Now then, you have to kind of understand, the Arab people are a nomadic people. At their very foundation, they always have been. Some of them have settled, and some of them do great businesses, and all, you know, everything like that. But by and large, over the centuries, they have been a nomadic people. They have been herders that go from one place to other looking for pasture land. They don't till the soil, okay? And so, in the ensuing centuries, during the different ownerships of this land, it was mainly for the nomadic peoples, and there wasn't much going on for hundreds of years. Then, beginning in the late 1800s, some European Jews began returning to Israel, because at that time Palestine, as the name was called, was under the Ottoman Turks Empire before World War I. So they were trickling in there. In 1917, when the British mandate began after World War I, the decision was that Jews needed a homeland, and Israel of the Bible was the place. They actually read the Bible then, and it kind of let them know. Britain allowed immigration into Palestine, but it was quickly overwhelmed, so they began to set quotas. The Jews that did get in began a miraculous effort. They bought land as fast as they could, usually from landlords in Damascus, Syria, absentee landowners. They owned the land, but they didn't have anybody there working it. So the Jews bought it from these landlords. They began to buy the land, draining the swamps, hauling rocks, installing irrigation, and the land began to bloom. And then came the fulfillment of Isaiah 66 that everybody sees as this fulfillment, starting with verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to the delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. So all the Jews see that prophecy being fulfilled May 14th, 1948. They just had their Independence Day just a couple of days ago. And so the nation can be born in a day if God's behind it. And God is saying, do you expect me to bring it to that point and not deliver? So everybody sees that as that birth date. So Israel is reborn, and under the resolution of the UN, Israel declares independence. After almost 2,500 years, Israel is again a sovereign nation. So has the desert bloomed? Let's look at some interesting statistics. Let's go to the first one. Now, what I did took a long time, but I kind of narrowed this down. Mostly, these numbers come off of the Ministry of Agricultural sites in Israel, as they are keeping track of all this data, okay? Now then, some of the numbers, if you get on, you might find a slightly different number than what I've got up here, something like that. But the thing is, I want you to notice the differences, the delta difference between 48 and today. So maybe not the exact same numbers, but pretty close, because most of these are out of the Israeli websites. So 1948, basically no irrigated land. Very little at that time. Next, in 2006, up to 750 square miles of irrigated land. Next, cultivated land in 1948 was 637 square miles. 2007, 1,680 square miles of cultivated. Next, vegetable cultivation, 27 square miles. 2005, 254 square miles. All agricultural land from 1948 to 2007, a fourfold increase. Now then, it's just one of those things you've got to ask is, how did this happen? Well, okay, so a lot of people came back that were interested in working the land. If you want to believe that, fine, but let's have the next one. I found this one just a couple weeks ago. This was just looking at Israeli exports. Look at the difference between 48 and 2009, what's happened in Israel. From 6 million to $67.5 billion of exports. That's incredible. The amount of change just since Israel became a nation is overwhelming. Has the desert bloomed? You bet. In fact, we have people in the Texas Panhandle that learn from the Israelis about irrigation systems. They took the desert and made it bloom, and so they developed drip irrigation. They developed all these techniques in order to work the soil that before had been desolate. So for centuries, this land really did lay desolate. Just like God said, the land is going to enjoy its Sabbath, but when you start coming back, it's absolutely going to explode. And I think that's exactly what we've seen. To me, there's not much other explanation for it. The next question is, more importantly, have the Jews been returning from the four quarters of the earth? Remember, there's always been Jews in Israel. Several people, I'm just going to pick three that have affected, let's go to that's the slide, that affected the beginning of the return of the Jews back to Israel. Interestingly enough, one of the very first ones was a Christian in the United States. Back in 1878, William Eugene Blackstone wrote a book detailing the biblical prophecies of Israel's rebirth and the Jewish ingathering. He authored a document that insisted that Palestine be given to the Jews, and he handed that document to President Benjamin Harrison in 1891. He did the exact same thing with every president after that, until he died in 1935, the last president to receive that document was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. So this guy said, the Bible says that this land belongs to them. And he made sure every American president got that. And even from Roosevelt up until Truman, there's indications that the administration looked and studied the Bible when determining decisions about this up-and-coming nation that could be Israel. Who knew in 1878, who knew in 1947 that Israel would exist again after thousands of years? Who knew that? And yet, all of these people were pushing and pointing in that direction. And like I say, a Christian in America, who would have put that together? And it's interesting to look, read one book that showed how each administration, how they use the Bible in determining their decision process. Beginning in about the 1960s, the Bible kept getting pushed further and further away. And now it's pretty much a purely diplomatic process instead of a biblically based process. Doesn't hardly even come up anymore. And I think that's why we're having problems dealing with the nation of Israel in our current state. It's just been falling ever since. The next person that had a profound impact in the 1890s was a Hungarian Jew named Theodor Herzl. He's called the father of Zionism. And he wrote of the promised land as the eternal homeland of the Jews. He even approached the Sultan of Turkey, because it was under the Ottoman Empire, to convince him to cede the land of the Palestine to the Jews. The Sultan refused. But even through that time, from 1882 to 1903, about 30,000 Jews immigrated to Palestine. Then in 1903, Herzl wrote and spoken before a British commission about the possibility of a Jewish state. If not in Palestine, he said, how about the Sinai Peninsula? How about that? We would take that. But the seed was planted in Britain. Then in 1904, a Russian Jew named Chaim Weizmann immigrated to Britain, and he helped the British during World War I and pressed the British for a Jewish homeland in Palestine. From 1903 to 1914, another 40,000 Jews immigrated to Palestine. Then World War I came, and there was very few immigrants that came in. After World War I was over, the Balfour Declaration was issued out of Britain. Lord Arthur James Balfour stated the British intent to create a homeland for Jews in Palestine, coexisting with the Arab people. In 1917 was the fall of the Ottoman Empire. The British Mandate of Palestine begins. They begin to allow Jewish immigration, and it started off well enough. About 1919 to 23, there's about 35,000. What happened after that was, once it was kind of opened up, it almost doubled. It exploded all of a sudden. The British were not prepared. They began to set quotas for the Jews coming. And so there were Jews that were caught on ships and they couldn't enter Palestine. Some of them were killed. They died on boats waiting to get into Palestine. So it was a harrowing time during those years. Then the rise of Nazi Germany, 1932 to 38, there were 197,000 immigrant Jews. Hitler wanted the Jews out early on. He made it known that he did not want Jews in the fatherland, in Germany. And so he tried to get as many as he could out. Most nations wouldn't accept them. The United States didn't, you know, they had quotas here too. They didn't accept all that they could. So again, a lot of Jews couldn't leave Europe. They couldn't get out of Germany. But some of them did. And this another influx of Jews into the land of Palestine set off some enormous Arab revolts at that time in the late 30s. From 1939 to 1945, there was about 82,000 Jews that immigrated back to Palestine. Now, once Hitler locked it down, at one point, he locked down travel for the Jewish people. There were 6 million that we know did not escape the Third Reich. And so, again, Hitler locked it down and started the extermination. Most of the immigrants that came in during this time were from neighboring Arab countries, as the Jews were persecuted in the Arab territories because the Arab nations aligned themselves with Hitler with the Nazis during World War II. And so the Jews were heavily persecuted in the Arab countries, and they left the Arab countries and came back into Palestine at that point. So from 1918 to 1948, there's about 450,000 in 1882 to 48, so a total of about 500,000 Jews had returned into the nation of Palestine, the land of Palestine. So in 1947, the British mandate ended, and Israel declared independence on May 14th, 1948, based on those borders. At that point, immigration opened. And from 1948, do I have some more numbers here. From 48 to 51, about 688,000. And then beginning 52, there was a decline that kept on going down until about 1988, down to a low of 9,500 per year that the Jews were returning to Israel. Then we got to see what happened in 1989, the fall of the Soviet Union. The last of the locked Jews in the world, the ones who could not get out of their country, the wall came down. It was almost like here's something that stood for over 50 years and it came down within two. You know, all I can say is God wanted His people back home, and that was the last place they were locked. So I've got to turn them loose. And so what happened is during 1990 and 91, 200,000 and 176,000 returned. And so the 90s. Saw a big influx of Jewish people, and then it declined in 2008 down to less than 19,000. So from 1948 to 2008, next one. Thank you. In 2009, 14,500 immigrants last year, okay? So it's kind of dwindled down to kind of a trickle now. So one of the questions is, somebody already asked it a while ago. So are all of the Jews going to return to Israel? And I don't know the answer to that, but I suspect that there are some old and feeble Jews that will not return to Israel. I suspect that a lot of the American Jews who are safe and secure and prosperous might not go back either. I don't know. So I don't know the answer to that, but the end times, you know, thought is that maybe they're all going to wind back up in Israel. But I don't know that for sure. I can't say that. It's interesting, the next slide. The population in Israel in 1948 was 806,000. Today, in 2009, was 7.5 million, 5.66 million Jews, and over 3 million of those have been immigrants. So you think a lot has happened in 60 years of their history, of the nation's history. So now you have that many Jews who were scattered to the four corners of the earth that have come back home. And often to, you know, they were persecuted where they were, and that was the one place they felt they would be safe. And so they returned to Israel. Next thing, a tipping point was reached in May of 2006. In May of 2006, there were more Jews in Israel than any other single location in the world. Okay? Before that, it was the United States where more of them lived. So the next slide shows the total world Jewish population. Kind of gives you an idea of where these Jewish people are. And again, most of them are in Israel now. The United States is next, by far, going from 5.3 million all the way down to the next one is France with 490,000. So there's quite a precipitous drop-off with how many Jews are scattered in the rest of the world. So that's why I wonder if these several million who are in the United States are going to return. I don't know. I know some of them are. There's some going back every single year to Israel. So, but will they all? Don't know. Don't know that. So when you see these numbers, it amazes me to see. I believe that in the last 60 years, we've seen these prophecies fulfilled. I cannot explain it any other way. What has happened in the last 60 years has not happened in 2000. It hasn't. From 70 AD on, there was a decline. The land went desolate. It was just like God said. And then in 1948, everything started springing to life. I can't explain that any other way except by that's exactly what God said it would do. Nowhere in history has a nation been so utterly destroyed only to rise again. Nowhere in history has a culture been so scattered across the globe yet retained their language, their faith, and to be reunited in a reborn nation. That's never happened. Never happened in that to that extent. Show, you know, we see all this just to show God's covenant with the Jewish people and the land of Israel. Dozens of times he tells them exactly what's going to happen, and I think that's what we see. So we're seeing, I think, what Isaiah and Amos prophesy is the second and the final ingathering. Remember those verses? He said, I'll reach out my hand a second time. And then in Amos, he says, once I bring them home, they will never again be uprooted. So, I think we're seeing that final fulfillment right here before our eyes. I don't know for how long. The immigration will continue. It's on the decline. I don't know if it'll slow to a trickle down to nothing. Don't know. There's maybe not many more that, like I say, will want to come back home. I can't say what this means. You know, everybody looks at this and says, okay, well then when is Christ coming back? Well, I hope quick. I really do. But we don't know. This could go on for, you know, a long time more. But I know what is, we've seen it fulfilled, and we know that it hasn't happened in 2,000 years. The important thing is, out of all of this, is God keeps his promises. And I believe, as I said when we very first started this, if we look at this evidence, I think this the existence of Israel and the return of the Jewish people and the growth of their land is one of the strongest pieces of evidence that we have for the validity of the Bible. You can't point to anything else that is that extreme in that fulfillment. And so you see these things, and you see when God started telling them this, you know, 1,400 years before Christ, over and over and over, and we see this. So what I want to, this last slide, Hebrews 9, turn over to Hebrews 9, 11. Want to bring this home here, because this is how it hits home with me so much. It really hits my heart whenever I see it compared with this. Because if he keeps his promises to the Jewish people and for the land of Israel for 3,500 years, then how much more through the blood of his son will he keep his covenant with you and I? And that's we have a faithful God. You can count on that. Hebrews 9:11 says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but that he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. How much more, through the blood of his Son, is that covenant certain through him for you and I? So, to me, that shows the eternal faithfulness of God and his willingness to give his Son to die for me, and that promise is good. And it's good for everlasting. Okay? All right, before we move into this next part, do you have any questions about this end of it? The scattering out, gathering in, things like that? Anything that's come to mind? Nothing? Or too much or something like that? Okay? So what I want to do for the rest of this time and next week, we're gonna wind up next week, because the week after that is Memorial Day. The week after that you have a church picnic, and so we're gonna wind up next week, okay? And so for a time and a half here, times and half a time, I'm going to look at some more evidence for the Bible. And what I wanted to do from the very start was to show you the validity of the Bible in use of standing firm against deception. Okay, we started with different people's speeches and things that you need to watch out for, that if we know the Scripture and stand firm in that, we are ready for that deception. Okay, but we have to know that the Word of God is true and everlasting, that it really is the Word of God. We have that faith. Now, that we can't prove beyond, we cannot prove totally this is the Word of God. We can't do that. However, if you look at the evidence, and it's just like in a court, beyond a reasonable doubt, you have enough to go on to say, then the rest of it I accept in faith. When you do that, then from the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created, from that point on, I can handle. Okay? If I can take the very first verse, everything else comes easy. But you have to, your reasoning, your intellect has to be involved in these decisions, okay? Then as we grow in our Christian faith, it is up to us, it's our responsibility to see the deeper things that God has in our Scripture and to stand firm and to rebuke those who oppose it, to encourage each other with the Word. It is up to us as we grow and mature to do those things. Christianity is a dynamic faith. It is not, I'm saved, I'm going to sit in my Barca lounger and wait for Jesus. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity calls us into action, into a dynamic faith, to reaching out to other people. It calls us to growth and maturity. All through the New Testament, it talks about a growth of knowledge in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it spurs Christians into a growth. Intellectual, spiritual, emotional, everything. All right? So, as I wanted to show you in the second part with the scattering out and gathering in, if God kept his promise to the Jews for 3,500 years, then to me that is an enormous piece of evidence that we have for the validity of the Bible. Now then, there's another thing that comes up that there's archaeological finds and things that happen all the time, and it has really gone exponential ever since Israel became a nation, because Israel allowed the archaeologists to work there in a very systematized, methodical approach under the Israeli Antiquities Authorities. You don't go out and just start digging and see what you can find. They are very structured and very strict about how they handle archaeological digs. When they do that, though, then they can allow teams in a structured environment in a lot broader fashion to come in and find things. And like I said, just in the last 5 years, the discoveries have exploded in an area called the City of David that's just on the south side of the old city of Jerusalem. They have exploded with things that have been taken out from underneath Temple Mount by the Muslims. They have found so many things just in the last few years. My point is, no archaeological find has ever contradicted the Bible. Never. Okay? Now then, here's what usually happens. And it's been this way for centuries. The critics of the Bible say, you know what? The Pool of Bethesda must be just, you know, not real. Because, you know, we've looked, we haven't found the Pool of Bethesda. So it must be the Bible's wrong on that point. Well, then a few years will go by and somebody will be digging in the right place, in the right depth, and they go, oh, here's the Pool of Bethesda. Oh, okay, great, we found the Pool of Bethesda. This has happened hundreds and hundreds of times. But still, rather than saying, hey, the Bible must be right, the critics are still saying the Bible must be wrong because we haven't found so-and-so or so-and-so, or this person that's mentioned in the Bible, we don't find any research on that person. A decade, 2 decades will go by, and all of a sudden, something pops up that once again confirms the Bible. So the archaeological evidence is there. The historical evidence has never contradicted the Bible either. But yet it's attacked over and over and over, but it still stands. It has been proven time and time again. Now then, one of the things that comes up, and this is kind of what I want to spend a little bit of time on tonight, is let me go to the next slide, and then we'll kind of go from there. Okay, I want to put this in perspective in a time frame, because these are the books that we need to guard against, okay? And the reason for this is, what I want you to see is, the time frame for the Bible spans from about 1500 to 90 BC to 90 AD. So from the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses, until Revelation, John, that's the span of the time frame that the Bible was basically written in, okay? All right, now then the Quran didn't come along until 650 AD. So another 600 years after Revelation came the Quran, Muhammad and the Quran. Then it was 1,200 more years in the 1830s that the Book of Mormon came along. And then after that in the 1870s was Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. Now then, if you don't know what that one is, that is the book for the Church of Christ scientists, the Christian Science Church, written by Mary Baker Eddy. Now then, my point showing this is all of these books claim to be revealed by God. They all make that claim in these books. Okay? Again, and we talked about this the first night, the New Testament and the Old Testament are totally harmonious between the two. In fact, they are a complete book. The Old Testament without the New Testament is incomplete. The New Testament without the Old Testament lacks foundation. Okay? That's why we study the whole thing. We're not just a New Testament church. And, I mean, y'all aren't either. We study the whole thing because it is all the Word of God. So, once you look for the evidence for the Holy Bible as the Word of God, is it what it says it is? Especially the New Testament. The New Testament makes some incredible claims about this man named Jesus Christ. Jesus makes incredible claims about who he is. So, for Christianity to stand, we better know and determine that the New Testament is true and what we have is what Jesus gave us. Otherwise, we're walking on thin ice, okay? Now then, what happens is, if you look at the New Testament and the Old Testament as a picture, and say they are revealed by the same God, you see this harmony all the way through. And I've shown you this from beginning to end, these things that have happened over history that are recorded. The harmony is there, all right? So then the next book that comes along that says, this book was revealed by God, which happens to be the Quran, then if it is by the same God, then what should it show? Well, it should show the same harmony, some of the same accuracy in the stories, things like that. It should show some similar sign of being an eternal God. It doesn't. It falls apart. There's about 20 stories in the Quran that are biblical stories that are referred to, and they're all wrong. None of them. Some of them are just like Noah's family that was on the ark. The Bible said there was 8 people who went on the ark. In the Quran, there were 7. One of Noah's sons stayed behind and was drowned. I don't understand. I try to look at that from a spiritual view to try to understand where the Muslims come from with any of the changes. And that one I just can't figure out, you know, but there's bigger ones than that are wrong. So, again, after going through the Quran 3 times, my thought is something else revealed this book other than the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because if the same God revealed it, then God has changed, and we know that that can't happen. All right? So then the next book, the Book of Mormon, comes along. And it says, this is revealed by God. And all of these things, these next 3 books also make the same claim that God was given this revelation to correct previous revelation. They all make that same claim also. Now, I've got a question. If God is an all-knowing, eternal God, why does he have to correct his revelations? You know, that's really unusual. So the Book of Mormon makes that claim. Science and Health with Keys of Scriptures make the same claim. It is revealed by God, and it is the final revelation given to correct all previous revelations. So these 3 books all say it's the final revelation, so final until 1830. Well, final until 1878. Well, it's final until... So something's going on there. And they say that it's all given to correct and update previous revelation. I can't buy that right off the bat. But then as I read through these and study all of these, again, I'm matching them back to the Bible. If the harmony's not there, then why not? And so you got to ask those questions. You got to see that. So the reason I listed these books is that this is the kind of thing that we are getting attacked on today. And it's mainly by the Muslims that are attacking what we have in our hand as being corrupt. Because Islam teaches that what we have today is corrupt. Therefore, the Quran, which came later, is the final revelation and has corrected everything that was given in the Bible. Okay? So that's the accusation. So my question is, what evidence do we have that controverts that claim? Well, even though the Quran says in the Quran that the scripture that was revealed before the Quran is good scripture, it is from God, and it is for righteous living, it says that that scripture is good. But yet today that they teach that the Bible has been corrupted by the Jews and Christians and therefore is no longer reliable. So we're up against a pretty big attack on the validity of the Bible. Islam also teaches that Jesus himself received a book of revelation. That book, called the Injil, I-N-J-I-L, or the Gospel, they say was given directly to Jesus. And in that book, God revealed to Jesus that people should only worship one God, and that Jesus said, "Do not worship me, worship God alone." Because of the polytheism that they accuse us of worshiping the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. You worship 3 gods. Allah says don't do that. So they said Jesus had this book revealed to him personally, just like Muhammad had a book revealed to him personally. Okay? Now then, so what happened to that book? Well, it's a really interesting story. And it goes like this. In 325 A.D., at the Council of Nicaea, and this really happened, the Council of Nicaea church fathers met mainly to discuss heresies that were cropping up in the Christian church and to solidify basic doctrine of the Christian faith. The Nicene Creed, how many grew up with the Nicene Creed in your church, okay, was formed at that time, 325 A.D. So what was happening was in the 300 years, the first 300 years, after Christ and the apostles, there was a lot of heresies that kept popping up that the early church fathers were arguing against. So in 325, they met to discuss these points. Well, Islam teaches that there was one person who brought the this book that was revealed to Jesus to the Council of Nicaea. And when the Nicene Council said, we worship the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, this person objected because in this book that was revealed to Jesus, it says, only worship God, don't worship Jesus. Well, in order to, this is their story, in order to help Christianity fit into the Roman Empire better, they decided to say, we worship a Trinity. That would fit in with the multiple gods of the pagan worship of the time better, and Christianity would fit into the Roman Empire better, and so that's why they decided to worship the Trinity. Okay, so they passed that resolution and went on. Everybody went back to their hometown. On the way back, this one man who has one copy of Jesus' book was ambushed and murdered, and that book was destroyed. It's gone. Sorry. So Islam teaches that. And so they teach that what you have in your hand right now, that's not what Jesus said. This is not reliable anymore. Okay? So that's the attacks that we're getting hit with. And like I say, the greatest threat is from Islam in comparing the Bible and the Quran. We need to understand what it is that we need to stand for. We need to understand what it is that we have. The Bible that we have today, they claim is corrupt. It's erroneous and full of doctrinal heresy. The Mormons and the Christian Scientists make the same claim. Maybe they're not doing it as aggressively as the Muslims, but their revelations claim to be given to correct the errors of the Bible. So even though we have, and I want to get you to have a picture of this, we have manuscript evidence before and after Muhammad that the translators used to translate our Bibles from, those transcripts are the same, the manuscripts are the same, and it's the same as what we have in our hands. So, you know, one question that comes up, if Muhammad teaches that the Bible is good in one part of the Quran, then he must have had a copy of the Bible of some kind. One part of the Quran says it's corrupt. So which one was he looking at then? Okay, so it's real confusing. But what you need to understand is, we have manuscripts that are dated before Muhammad, and we have the Bible after Muhammad, and it's the same. Okay? So that kind of blows that theory out of the water. It really does. So whatever he was seeing, we're not sure about. Okay, so we have that evidence as far as the manuscripts. So is the Bible today the same Bible that was handed down over 2,000 years ago? The Old Testament, which was written from about 1500 B.C. to 400 B.C., and the New Testament from about 45 A.D. to 90 A.D., is that what we have in our hands today? We're going to focus on the New Testament especially because in the New Testament, Jesus, the Pharisees, all the writers of the New Testament, the apostles, all quoted from Scripture. And anytime you see Scripture in the New Testament, they're referring to what we know as the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew Scripture. So it was already canonized, set, in use by Jesus' time, okay? And then as you see with these figures, here's some of the major points in biblical history. The Masoretic text, which is the Hebraic text that has been transmitted through the centuries, the earliest copy that we had for the Old Testament for a long time was 900 A.D. So for a while, maybe the Muslims had a point that maybe the Bible had been, the Old Testament had been corrupted because the latest one came 300 years after Muhammad. That was until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. That shoved the manuscript evidence back to 200 B.C. So one find shoves all the evidence back 1,100 years. The Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts, identical to the Masoretic text, identical to the Old Testament we have today. All right? So again, we have manuscript evidence on both sides of Muhammad, and they're all the same. In 300 B.C., this was the first translation of the Hebrew text, the Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. It was called the Septuagint in about 300 B.C. The Vulgate was done by Jerome. That was the first translation of the whole Bible into Latin, about 400 A.D. And then the earliest Greek text manuscripts that we have come from the 300s. All right. So the question that we're going to kind of look at for next week is, can we trace, because here's the question, do we know what happened in those 300 years? between the apostles and the earliest manuscripts. Can we assure ourselves that nothing happened in those 300 years that changed what Jesus originally intended? Okay? And that there seems to be a hole there. But I'm going to show you a few things next week that will give you confidence that what we have today is exactly what Jesus intended. And it was written down by the apostles and the writers, and it has made it through. Okay? So that's kind of what we're going to look at next week. The next thing I want to let you know is there is more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than any other book of history. And when I talk about manuscripts, manuscripts can be little pieces of parchment the size of a postage stamp up to the size of whole books, normally in Greek. Sometimes they were translations of the Greek because that's what the New Testament was written in. But there's about 5,000 pieces of manuscript evidence just for the New Testament alone. Okay? That's more evidence than any other book in history. And what they'll do is take some of these little pieces and look at the words on them and know that, oh, that's out of 1 John or that's out of Matthew. And those pieces are used as supporting evidence with all the other pieces of evidence. So in any major translation, if you read the preface of your Bible, it talks about how Bible is translated. They go back to these original manuscripts and begin from square one with scholars doing bits and pieces of all of this research and retranslating it into English or Spanish or whatever it is. And they start all the way back there. So they have this enormous storehouse of evidence. Most of it is on the internet right now. You can go out and look at it. It's fascinating to see this stuff that's, you know, this old, and this is knowing this is where our Bible comes from. Okay? So knowing that we have all this evidence that starts about 300 AD, then the question is, what about the time between the apostles and those earliest manuscripts? Did anything happen to our Bible in that time? Okay? So then we're going to be able to answer any attacks that come up against us. Okay? Anything else? Fun stuff. We'll wind up next week. Let's have a prayer and be gone. Almighty God, we thank you so much that you have given us your word to sustain us. We look forward to the return of your Son. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime, God, give us the opportunity to witness to other people that can be in heaven with us for eternity. We want the mind of you, God, that wishes that none should perish. We look at people that we call our enemies, but know and deep in our heart that as long as they're alive, they have the opportunity to know Jesus Christ, and that means eternal life for them also. God, I'm glad you waited for me, and I'm glad that we can be patient and wait until the last one comes in before your Son returns. We look forward to that day. Give us the wisdom we need when we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen.